We are in Psalm 85. Psalm 85, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. This is from the New King James Version. Psalm 85, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and he shall make his footsteps our pathway. So here we have another psalm of the sons of Korah. We were introduced to them last time. And it's a psalm that's patterned in paired thoughts. You'll note that as I read it. Expressing one thought and then rephrasing that thought right afterwards. It's a form of Hebrew poetry, and it occurs throughout the Psalms. And the sons of Korah, in my humble opinion, seem exceptionally well-versed in that pattern. It is a prayer that the Lord will restore his people and land. It is a plea based on a remembrance of his past grace and mercy. So the sons of Korah put together this song, and it is a song that was to be sung as part of the worship of the children of Israel. And he put together this song that reminded the people of God's past goodness, and reminded the people that as his goodness in the past could be counted on, so he will respond in the same in his good timing. It is a song of faith and hope, and it is a song of faith and hope from a position of humility. That's important. It's not, we're entitled to your grace and mercy, O Lord. It's that, Lord, please remember your people. Please come to our rescue. And it culminates in a really lyrical vision of a blessed future. I love the last stanza of this. So let's begin. It says, Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And verses 1 and 2 read as follows. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. And then that Hebrew phrase, Selah, which is pause and consider these things. So these are, this, as I mentioned, it was a song composed or compiled by the sons of Korah. We mentioned that there were five Korahs in Scripture. I don't know whether these sons of Korah are progeny of any one of those five. Three were Edomites, two were Israelis, so I doubt they were the Edomites, but stranger things have occurred in history. And note in these verses that there are four citations of restoration from the past. He has been favorable to your land. He had pleasure in the land, and he blessed the land at some point. He brought back the captivity of Jacob. That's a Hebrew phrasing to say he released the prisoners and returned those from exile. Now, it could be referring to the Babylonian exile, that 70-year period where the nation was removed by Nebuchadnezzar to allow the land to have seven sevens of rest, because they had neglected to do that. Or it could be some other captivity that is being referred to here. But in any event, the sons of Korah understood, and they wanted the people to understand that when the people returned, it was God who delivered them. Not human beings, although he may have used human powers to do so. And the third thing is that not only has he been favorable to his land and brought back the captivity of Jacob, but he's forgiven the iniquity of your people. Notice that. I love when the Psalms do that. They are so human and so honest. Lord, we may have fallen way off track, but we are your people. And for your name's sake, please restore us. Kind of a self-serving way to look at things. It's reminding God that, hey, God, you chose us. Moses did that. Moses did when he was praying for God not to destroy the people because of their idolatry and their apostasy. He said, you chose these people, and your name will be besmirched if you kill them in the desert. The surrounding nations will say, God was not strong enough to see them through. So it is a very human attempt to appeal to what, from our perspective, is God's reputation or God's vanity. God is neither concerned with his reputation, and God has no reason to be vain. But it's interesting how the psalmists often do that. And then the fourth thing is that he covered all their sin. Now, the word covered is atoned for in Hebrew. And it implies exactly that, covered. Now, the difference between that, which the sacrifices enabled the people to walk with God because the shedding of innocent blood covered their sins, and they had to sacrifice a lamb every morning and every evening in addition to all the other sacrifices. So their walk with God was based on the covering of sin, which really required bloodshed. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But there's a difference with what we now have in the New Testament under Christ. We have to sacrifice nothing. We do not have to go to Jerusalem and the temple to worship. It's a good thing because the temple no longer exists there. All is the foundation is the only thing that's left. And the reason we don't is because Christ's one sacrifice for all takes away sin. Doesn't just cover it. His death on the cross propitiated God's righteous wrath against our sin, so that when we appropriate that sacrifice through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, we can have our sin taken away. We are justified, which is declared innocent, just as if we were not guilty, though we are guilty. But our guilt has been paid for on the cross with Christ. So he was favorable to their land. He brought back the captivity of Jacob. He forgave the iniquity of his people, and he covered all their sin. And then that phrase, Selah, pause and consider. Think back on these things as you face whatever it is you're facing. Now, this was true of them at that time, but it's also true of our lives today. When we are confronted with something in our lives that causes distress in any way, or fear, or discomfort or pain, we can look back on how God has mercifully and bountifully dealt with us in the past. From our perspective, it may not take away anything from the moment, but it gives us a hope that the world who does not know Jesus cannot have and does not have. The same things happen to unbelievers as believers, but we have a remedy for the despair and the hopelessness that they do not. And that entails remembering the Lord's dealing with us in the past. Now, I have only been walking with the Lord for some 20-some years. A lot of you all have me way outnumbered in terms of the amount of time you've spent with the Lord. But in my time with the Lord, I can look back and I can see his mercy and grace, even though at the time I was blind and deaf and dumb to them. Looking back, I can see, oh, that's what that accomplished in my heart or my life. That's what that circumstance brought to bear. And I can look back and I can know, and with hope that's based on his faithfulness and his steadfastness, I can hope in the future in the same kind of remedies that will occur. Verses 3, 4, and 5. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? So, again, he's citing past cessation of God's judgment, God's righteous judgment on the nation. Throughout their history, especially when you read the book of Judges, they would become fat, dumb, and happy, and they turn away from God. And then he'd bring judgment upon them, normally in the form of the enemy nations around them, taking them into captivity or waging war against them. They'd cry out in their distress, and God would send a deliverer, a judge, to come and save it. And if you look, I can't help but think of Judges as a series of peaks and valleys. Peaks when God just rescued them, they may be faithful for a generation, but then they sink right back in. And then they cry out and God delivers them. Cry out and God delivers them. God was immensely patient with the nation of Israel, as he is with us. And in each of their instances of deliverance, they can look back and say, well, when this happened, he delivered us, he sent a deliverer, and so on. The ultimate rescuer, the ultimate deliverer is Jesus Christ. That is an answer to all the prayers that any human being has for rescue and salvation. So this is a reference back to those cessations of righteous judgment. And he says, you've taken away all your wrath and turned from the fierceness of your anger. These are graphic depictions. Wrath here is a word that in Hebrew brings to mind a lava-like eruption, a bubbling, steady, fierce heat. Fierceness relates to the boiling or melting heat. So we have two types of heat in this pair of thought here, and both of them are intense and extremely unpleasant. And his anger, the word anger here, relates to flared nostrils, like a bull about to charge. Now that's how the psalmists were referring to the anger and the wrath of God. But they never accused God of wrongdoing in that wrath and righteous anger. They always infer, or at least outright, and sometimes at least outright confess, that we deserve this. And that's that position of humility that I mentioned in the beginning. They are making these pleas based on a position of humility. They know they've been in the wrong. They know they have deserved God's judgment. But nonetheless, they are asking for that judgment to cease. Now, unlike human beings, most instances of human wrath and anger are sinful. We're told to be angry and do not sin. I don't know about you, but I find that as soon as I'm angry, I'm sinning. Because my anger is because of something, some affront to me personally. There is a righteous anger. Jesus displayed righteous anger. But it was always and only on behalf of someone else who was being wronged. He was not angry on his own behalf. If he would have been, the cross would never have happened. No, he was angry on behalf of others. You can look at the instances where he was angry, where he was attempting or was about to heal a man with a withered hand. And in one of the Gospels, they were waiting for him to do this. It was on the typical Sabbath. That's when Jesus typically did one of his signs and wonders, as if to provoke the wrath of legalism on the part of the humans involved. But he looked around the crowd in that synagogue with anger, because they were trying to find fault with him and did not concern themselves at all with the plight of the man whose hand was about to be healed. And that's what human anger is all about. It's self-absorbed. It's based on our sense of entitlement. God's wrath and anger, on the other hand, are based on his holy righteousness. God would not be God if sin did not provoke his righteous wrath. And God would not be God if sin did not cause him in due time to pour out his anger upon that deserving of judgment, whatever it is. Now, the thing about God's wrath and anger is that he's long-suffering towards us. He's long-suffering towards us as a planet full of human beings, and he's long-suffering towards us each individually. I don't know about you, but I am thankful each day that God is patient with me, because I'm as thick as a brick sometimes, most times. And his patience is something that I can look back on over my years walking with him and see it and appreciate it more and more. His anger and wrath, unlike human wrath, is settled and deliberate, and it's a holy judgment against sin. And he would not be God if that were not the case. He says also in these verses, "Restore us, O God of our salvation." Restore us, that is comprehensive repair. Fix everything that's broken in our situation, in our circumstances. Don't just make do, O Lord. Fix everything completely, comprehensively. Make it good as new. Now again, the ultimate making good as new is Jesus Christ, who on the way to his suffering on the cross said, "Behold, I make all things new." There is coming a restoration of the earth. And as Eden was created in perfection until the fall of man, there is a future destiny where perfection will last forever. And it is a state of being and of existence that I believe we can scarce imagine. In fact, the Bible itself says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man imagine what God has in store for those who love him." So he is a restorer. And notice too that they recognize God, the God of our salvation. Jesus' name is Yeshua, God our salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Anointed One. And this is the recognition of God as the only Savior, the only Deliverer, and the only Rescuer. Now, true, he may use human beings. He used the judges during that period of time in Israel's history. He may use the nations of the earth, or the emperors of the earth, as he did when he allowed the people to go back and rebuild Jerusalem after the 70-year exile. But it is always sourced from heaven and from the throne of God himself. And then he asked, and again, I love the honesty of the Psalms, because they're like me. Sometimes they appear to be rather plaintive and whiny. I can recall as we raised our daughters, we have four daughters, and three of them are still at home. And as they were growing up, there were things that we were pretty diligent about. And one of them was their tone. "You can say anything you want to us, dear, but change your tone. Don't whine. Just say what you want to say. Don't try to manipulate." And that phrase, "change your tone," it was a hallmark of our parenting. Change your tone. Change your tone. And it worked. They changed their tone. So they rarely whine now, and they're in their late teens and 20s, so that's good. But here, kind of plaintively, he says, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" Now, if this was referring to the Babylonian captivity, it was 70 years. That's a long time. And you can understand, "Will you be angry with us forever?" You could see why that would make sense. Or even if it's one of the more brief captivities. Either way, day by day in those kind of circumstances can drag on from a human perception standpoint interminably. But what this really is the human heart saying, "God, I've had enough. Please deliver me." Now, I don't know about you, but with me, like an hour, it seems like a day in certain times, and a day like a year. And it's because of my perspective. I'm looking at me, myself, and I. But if we turn our focus from us individually, especially in the midst of trial and pain, and with God's grace turn our focus to Him, it changes that perspective. And there's a we're promised this, the peace of God which passes all understanding. But even in the midst of His judgment, although it may seem never ending, it hasn't been. Now, that said, there is coming a time when His judgment will be never ending, not to believers, but to unbelievers who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will never cease in their trials and in their agony, where their smoke, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. The most emphatic phrasing possible to imply an eternal state of punishment. But that hasn't happened yet. Verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Again, now this is a reference to past mercies, past deliverance we've already seen, past putting away of sin, past forgiveness. Now it's past mercies. And by the way, the overarching theme of this song, this psalm, is because of the confidence of the past interactions with God and His people, there is a anticipatory rejoicing of the deliverance to come. There's a confidence, and we'll see that as we end the psalm, that there is just this rejoicing in God's faithfulness. Revive us again, he says, that your people may rejoice in you. That word revive means literally quicken or make alive, as we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together in Christ. So the result of this type of restoration, this type of poured out mercy, is the people. And notice he says, your people will rejoice in you. It's reminding God, though he never needs such, that of his ownership of the people. Now, we are all bought with a price if we believe in Jesus Christ. We are his special treasure. We are that pearl of great price. We are beyond value to the Lord. We are his and his forever through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a cause for rejoicing no matter what our circumstances are. And even back then in Old Testament Israel, where they didn't have complete view of God's redemptive plan, that only came when Jesus came, there was still cause for rejoicing, because in the midst of what appeared to be overwhelming circumstances on their part, they could look to God's deliverance with confidence based on his past dealings with them. And then he says, show us your mercy, grant us your salvation. Now, again, past mercies expecting present mercies. His ultimate mercy will be eternal salvation. It's no accident that the Bible tells us that his mercies are new every morning. His mercies never fail. It is because of his mercies that we are not undone. And that mercy is everlasting mercy. We are maintained as his children through that everlasting, eternal mercy. We don't deserve it, but he bequeaths that to us in the name and in view of his son's work on the cross. And the psalm here is focusing this on the temporal sense. Deliver us, give us salvation for this particular captivity, for this particular circumstances, whatever it may be in their history. But ultimately, it is pointing to that greater deliverance, that eternal salvation that God provides for us through his son. And notice again, your mercy, your salvation, recognizing from this position of humility, the psalmist does, that those things are sourced from heaven itself, from the throne of God himself. It is his mercy and his salvation. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. And again, notice the pairing of the thoughts here. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. That's a parallelism there. But let them not turn back to folly. So what we have here is we have, from the psalmist's perspective, blessed confidence that the Lord will answer. Notice how he says that. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, and I know that he will speak peace to his people. What an amazing remedy for despair. What an amazing spark of hope that can engender in each human heart undergoing trial. I know he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And it's a picture of the psalmist tilting his ear, attentive focus on what God will say. And that's an example for us. You know, oftentimes, when I pray, I say a lot. But part of prayer is also shutting up and listening to what God will say in response. Now, maybe it doesn't occur in a conversational way during a prayer, but there is a time when we are to be still and know that he is God. And there's a time when we are to listen to that still small voice within. And he will respond to our prayers. So there's this picture of a really obedient child waiting on the slightest word from God. And notice that he says he speaks peace to his people and to his saints. That's that couplet I mentioned. That word peace is shalom. Shalom. Jerusalem is the city of peace. It is the ancient and venerable Hebrew term for that peace, and is specifically that peace that comes from God. He will speak shalom to the people. And it's acknowledgement also in this passage of the people's tendency to fall away. Notice that. But let them not turn back to folly. Again, the history of Israel and the history of each of us individually perhaps is one of walking closely with God and then falling away. Walking closely with God and then falling away. I don't know about you, but when I think I have things wired and I have a handle on everything, that is when I am farthest from God. And consequently, what does my good Heavenly Father do? He brings me to a point of weakness, or he brings me to a point of trial so that I can move back, recover that distance, and stop the delusion that I often operate under, that I'm in control, that I have it wired, that I am able to handle these things. Because in my own strength, I am not. And his desire is for us to depend on him through knowledge of him, and through that knowledge, faith in him. So the tendency of the people of Israel is to turn back to folly. Now specifically, folly in this context is worshiping any other than the true and living God. That's spiritual idolatry. It's adultery in a spiritual sense. And that is what Israel was recurrently guilty of, going back to worship idols, the gods, the false gods and goddesses of the nations around them. And that was part of why they were constantly under God's judgment, because they turned away from the well of living water to a dry and broken cistern of the false gods and goddesses around them. And the consequences of that kind of folly is always disastrous. Now, we may think in this modern day and age we don't have any idols, but we do. We do. Money, houses, whatever they might be, relationships, prestige, reputation, whatever. Anything that we put before God is an idol. and it is idolatry. And the consequences are always disastrous. And our goal, our prayer, our striving in this life is to turn from all idolatry. It's interesting that the Apostle John, when he writes his letters, out of the blue, it seems, at the ending of one of his letters, he says, keep yourselves from idols. And that's the last verse. It's as if it was a thought that entered into his mind through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he knew, being human and being an apostle of the Lord, that that was the danger. And it is still the danger today. Keep ourselves from idols. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, God's salvation is always near. It could be otherwise. He could have chosen in his sovereign will to say, look, this is what you must do to please me. And if you don't, all bets are off. Jesus could have come down and appeared in heaven and he said, look, I've lived my life, I've showed you the way, now I'm gone. Good luck. But he has never done that. In fact, we are told in Romans that this truth occurs constantly in our lives. But what does it say, the scripture? Here's what the scripture says. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word of salvation, God's salvation, is as near as a surrender of our will and sinfulness to Christ. It's never far from us. Now, if there seems to be a distance, it's our doing, not God's. I believe that God is everywhere present. Where two or three are gathered in his name, the Spirit of the Lord is here. And that is as close as is possible to get on this side of eternity. But God's salvation is always near. And to those who fear him, that fear isn't terror. It's reverential awe. It is the acknowledgement that God is God. I recall, and I always think of Niagara Falls at this kind of thought progress here. I visited Niagara Falls as a kid. And as a kid, I would venture as close as I could to the cliff. Until I got really close, and I was actually had my hands on the railing. My father was having mild heart attacks, and my mother as well. And they said, no, get away. But I put my hand on the railing to look at the falls, and I don't know how far away, but the railing was vibrating from the power of the water. I had reverential awe of that falls right in front of me. And that's the kind of thing I picture when we talk of fear of the Lord. It is a reverential awe. It is not fear that he'll kill us. It's a recognition that he is God and we are not. And his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And his ways are as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. It is a recognition that God is the self-existent eternal one and we are his creations. And there's a reverential awe involved in the glimpses of that truth. And what's the result? That glory may dwell in your land. Notice that again, in our land. The result of that reverential awe is to understand his glory. Now, Jesus said, the glory which you have with me before the world was, he desires to share with us, his children, by faith. That glory, the glory of righteousness, the glory of perfect justice, the glory of the radiance of the perfection and nobility of God. That's what the glory is being talked about. And when a nation or a person reflects that glory, the light shines into the darkness. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. And if we as Christians shine that glory of God through us, allow it to see us, what happens is people will see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. 10:11. This is where the confidence is just brimming forth here. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. We have four beautiful word pictures here. The first two is the meeting of mercy and truth and the kissing of righteousness and peace. What is being pictured here is the fact that truth and mercy can meet, especially in terms of judgment. And this is a shocking thought, but it's possible with God. And the reason it is possible is because of what Christ has done. The ultimate meeting of truth and mercy is on the cross, because Christ took our sins upon himself, and God righteously judged him, and yet through him showed us mercy. What a beautiful picture. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth have met together. And the culmination of that is at the cross of Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans 3:26, that God demonstrated at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because he poured out his wrath on Jesus, he could pour out his mercy on us who believe in Jesus. Jesus took the penalty for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That transaction occurred in space and time. And that made his sacrifice all sufficient. Nothing need be added to that sacrifice on our behalf. He did it all. And truly, mercy and truth met, and righteousness and peace kissed upon the cross. And it was, although from the temporal sense, it was a horrendous event, the suffering and torture and death of God's beloved Son on the cross by his very creatures. At the same time, it was the most magnificent event in all of creation, past, present, and future. The last two pictures are of a future millennial kingdom and of eternity. And that's truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Truth is pictured here springing up from the very ground. The earth is so full of the knowledge of God that his truth just blossoms upward as naturally as a plant growing out of the soil. And it meets righteousness poured out from heaven. Again, that picture of truth and righteousness meeting. Now, there is coming a millennial kingdom. I believe the Bible teaches that. There is a time when Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And after that, they will be ushered into eternity. Now, during that 1,000 years, there will be truth and mercy. But there will also be sin, because sin will be judged very quickly. And a sinner that dies at 100 will be considered a babe. And people will live with the length of life that happened before the fall. You know, 1,000 years, 900 years, whatever that case may be. Then there is also coming the eternal time period, the eternal state, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And everything we love about this earth and these heavens will be created anew. And they will be yet without sin, without suffering, without death. Everything that brings us joy in this life will be unimaginably increased in the eternal state. And that's our future in Christ. And that's what's partly being pictured here. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. And this is again an expression of more confidence that the Lord will answer based on past dealings. It is reminiscent of what James says in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The Lord will give what is good. What the Lord gives is good. What the world gives, not so much. What we may give, not so much. But what the Lord gives is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And then he says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Now, whatever was going on in the time period when this psalm was written, perhaps it was drought. Perhaps it was some kind of famine going on. Perhaps it was a result of captivity. We don't know exactly. But we do know that Israel's history is chock full of all those things. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says this, God speaking, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, this was specifically a promise given to Israel, but I believe it applies to us. I pray it applies to this nation. I pray that there are enough people praying for this nation that will be the case. But on the outward, by outward appearances, that does not seem to be what's happening. It seems that this nation is growing farther and farther away from God. And that's a tragedy. But it's also part of what the Bible says will happen. While it breaks our heart, it also affirms the truth of God's word. Perilous times will come in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. The selfie stick, the emblem of self-love. Put your little phone on a stick and be able to do whatever. I mean, we have one, so be that as it may. But it is an emblem of our society, our nations, our people's focus on self rather than God. And there is in this verse and other verses a direct correlation between obedience and blessing. For when they turn away from their folly, their foolishness, and are obedient to the Lord God, they are blessed. And it's a spiritual principle. Obedience brings about blessing. Disobedience brings not blessing, but judgment. And our last verse here. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footstep our pathway. There is coming a time when Jesus will be on the earth again. God's presence is righteousness. He is Yahweh Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. His very existence is righteous. His essential being is righteous. Everything that is right and good and noble and just is him. And righteousness will go before him. It's as if he radiates righteousness and clears away any unrighteousness in front of him. It is reminiscent of Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what it's saying here. He shall make his footsteps our pathway. It's God being our shepherd, walking through life with us. He does that now. In our hearts and in our minds. He does that with the guidance of the Holy Spirit within us. But there will come a time when he will be on the earth. I imagine the glory of that time. I believe that's partly what's in view here. And in contrast to God's righteousness, the Bible describes our righteousness as filthy rags. And it is very explicit in that description. All our righteousness is, and it is plural in the book of Isaiah where it's, I'm quoting, is as filthy rags before God. Why? Because we are sinners. And whatever we do from a corrupt, sinful heart. And even the good things that we do, if not empowered by the Spirit of God, is for our own corrupted purposes. Only God is the source, and in fact, the definition of true righteousness. And only by obeying him can we truly be righteous. By walking in his footsteps, so to speak, as the psalmist pictures here. So what have we learned? We've learned that God's mercy is evident even in the midst of judgment. And they were counting on that mercy. We've learned that believers can be confident of God's mercy because of his character and because of his past interaction and past history with the world and with each one of us individually. We've learned that God's wrath is a righteous response to sin and disobedience. And we've learned that that wrath is ultimately satisfied on the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I already mentioned it, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then Romans 8:32, "He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with them also freely give us all things?" This is the God that the psalmist is worshiping. This is our God who loved us so much he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for the sons of Korah and putting together this psalm for us and for our edification 3,000 years later. Father, we thank you most especially that you sent your son Jesus so that he could deliver us from our helpless and hopeless condition of sin. We thank you, Father, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got to wake up.